So 1 John, everybody, I hope you guys are there in 1 John, and we're picking it up right in chapter 2. And last week, as we ended chapter 1, we discovered a couple things, a couple truths that we saw at the end of chapter 1. First of all, that we are sinners, and secondly, that God is not. All right, maybe that has come as a bit of a shock to you right now. If you weren't here last Sunday, yes, you are a sinner. And yes, God absolutely has no sin. Now that in itself may worry or send a little bit of a concern to some of you thinking, oh my goodness, what do you mean? How can I ever follow the Lord then if we're dealing with sin and he is so far removed from sin? Where does that leave me now? Well, chapter 2 is written to bring some encouragement and hope for us because it reveals that what is available for the believer when they sin. God has given provision, he's given help. But it also shares here in chapter 2 how we can be overcomers of sin. Overcomers of sin. You see, guys, just because we have sin, just because we may sin, as 1 John 1:10 said, it doesn't mean that we have to give up and give in to sin. Sometimes we get in that place where we feel, well, there's no hope anyways because I'm just born in this humanity. I'm just born in sin. So who cares? I'll just give up then. I'm not going to be able to conquer this. I'll just give up and I'll just give in to my flesh. Sometimes we kind of get to that point in our lives. But understand here, it's God's ideal for us to be free from sin. God's ideal for you today to be free from sin, to be overcomers of sin, and he's given us provision to do so. You know, it's been said, and I like this, that God has saved us from the penalty of sin. We're being freed from the power of sin, and one day we're going to be free from the presence of sin. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. We're being freed from the power of sin, and one day we're going to be freed altogether from the presence of sin. But it's God's desire that we not let sin reign in our lives or have power over us today. It's also rightly been said that regarding this word, if we go through 1 John, it's rightly been said that this book will keep you from sin, but this sin in our lives also wants to keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And John begins in chapter 2 declaring this very purpose, that this letter is written that we may not sin. Here's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we go through a few verses in chapter 2, our relationship to sin. Remember, John's writing about fellowship in God, right? And our relationship with him and with one another. So we're going to look at our, first of all, our relationship to sin. You might think that's kind of funny. Well, we'll discuss that. Our relationship to Jesus, secondly. Number 3, our relationship to others. And number 4, Lord willing, if we get to it, our relationship to the Word in verses 12 to 14. So he starts off right off saying in verse 1 here, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So John begins right off the bat here to set forth, again, another purpose. Remember in verse 4 of chapter 1, he set out that purpose so that we might have joy, you know. I write these things that your joy may be full. Well, here in chapter 2, he gives us another purpose of his writing. And again, he's declaring to us that we don't have to let sin reign or dominate in our lives. He says, I'm writing to you guys so that you may not sin. Plain and simple. Do you catch that? You don't have to sin. You don't have to be in control or let sin control your life. I'm writing these things, John says, so that you may not sin. I notice an interesting phrase he gives here, my little children, as he starts off. My little children. Some may view that as very condescending, almost as though John is talking down to them, right? We don't like to be called, you know, little anything for that matter. I'm used to it by now, right? You know, I just had a person at the break tapped me on the head like, you know, hey, you know, something like that, right? It came from a girl. It was kind of awkward, a little bit weird too, but get used to that. Some of you get used to that. But John says, my little children. And to some that might be like, well, John, what are you talking about? I'm not a little child anymore. What do you mean, little children? And he's writing this, but you see, that term is a very warm and affectionate term, all right? Very warm and affectionate term. It's a loving description. It was a term of endearment. And John uses that term, little children, 9 times in this epistle, 5 times in this chapter, we're going to hear that term, little children, all right? So get used to it and understand that John is writing very tenderly with a heart of care and love for those around him. This is not some looking down on you. You guys are just immature. No, he's saying, oh, I love you guys. Remember, as John would be kind of touring around, he would just go to these churches. People would be excited to hear what the apostle John is going to share with them. All the stories he'll tell about his time with Jesus. Yet he would be kind of propped up and just sit in front of the congregation and just say, my little children love one another. That's what he would say. My little children love one another. So it speaks of a kindly address from a teacher to a disciple. And so that's very fitting for a couple of reasons. First of all, remember, John is quite old at this time, all right? Probably in his late 90s. He's getting up there in age. And so anybody that he talks to is probably going to be younger than him. And a term that he could easily use, my little children, because of his age, right? He would be looked at as a grandpa by most of his audience. But secondly, he uses this term very fittingly because of the sensitive matter and the sensitive subject that he's dealing with here. Sin. And the fact that we do sin, but the fact that we don't need to sin. Some of these believers may begin to think that they were utter failures for sinning. Oh man, I'm such a screw up. I can't do anything right, you know. Perhaps they thought they had ruined fellowship with God with no hope of restoration. So John comes along and he speaks very affectionately, very tenderly to them with comfort and encourages them to just keep moving forward. Hey, children, he's saying, if you've sinned, there's still hope. Don't give up. And this idea of sin that he's mentioning here again, we addressed this last week when he talks about this idea of walking, you know, in darkness and sinning. He's in chapter 1 talking about this lifestyle of sin. But here John is talking about not a lifestyle, but just acts of sin. Just, you know, random things that we might trip up in. He's saying, listen, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Now, that's his desire in writing, and that should be our goal. That we don't sin, that we don't get tripped up. We should never look at our lives and think it's a lost cause. There's no way I can ever stop sinning and just give up. Listen, Jesus didn't die just to forgive you. He died to empower you to overcome sin. He died and defeated sin, and he rose again to give us life. He didn't die just to forgive you and say, okay, you're forgiven, so just have at it now. He died so that you could be overcomers of sin. And that should be our goal today. Say, I don't want to give in to sin. I don't want to let sin rule in my life. I don't want to give sin an inch. I don't want to give sin any kind of a hook or a foothold in my life. That should be our goal. God doesn't condone sin in any way, and neither should we. But we understand the reality, no doubt. Listen, we're clothed in this tainted humanity, and there's a battle that's going on, that's waging in our lives. I don't want to undermine that or have people leaving here today just so discouraged, thinking, man, I'm such a failure. I struggle with sin. Listen, we're going to struggle with sin. There's no doubt about it. The Lord knows our frame, that we are dust. So John, as he's led by the Lord, sets out now for us the help and provision that we do have if we sin. So notice what he says there in verse 1, that we have an advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate, I love that. Now that word advocate is the Greek word parakletos. And it means to come alongside, like we'd have a paramedic, comes alongside to help you. Jesus is our advocate, our parakletos, who comes alongside to supply that help that we need. It was a word that was used a few times in the Gospel of John when Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit that would be sent. Jesus says in John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. And then in verse 26, he says, but the helper, parakletos, The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So this is the situation. When you've transgressed, when you've broken the law, when you sinned, then you're in broken fellowship with God. That's what we were talking about last week. Our fellowship with God is broken. It's strained. But Jesus, our advocate, stands on our behalf to plead our cause and to plead our case. He champions our cause. Think about this here now. Jesus comes on our behalf and to our defense. Don't you love that? I remember having to go to a court of law a few times when I, early on, when I got my driver's license, you know, got a few speeding tickets, all right? And I wasn't walking in the light as much as I was, you know, now, right? Okay, half in the light, half in, so, you know, forgive me, all right? But got some speeding tickets. And so I was told back in the day, you know, hey, you know, if you dispute that and the cop doesn't show up in the court, they're going to dismiss it. So I'm like, that sounds pretty good. So I disputed my first ticket I got, went to the court, cop doesn't show up. I'm like, all right, this is good. And dismissed. Great. No points on my record, no fine, nothing. And then it happened again, and I tried it again. So far, so good. Cop doesn't show up. Got it canceled. Awesome. Sadly, a third ticket comes along. And I went to the court again. This time, the officer shows up. And I'm like, oh boy, I'm in trouble. And the judge begins to look through my record. And he starts just to lay into me, like just putting a stripe on me, just saying, how dare you come? Do you see your record here? Man, I should have your license revoked altogether. I'm just like, oh man, please. I'm just like, I need an advocate. Where's somebody to help me? I was all alone. And I was in trouble. Ever been in those situations before? Don't raise your hand, because we just need, we just need one sinner up here to really paint the picture. But I was in trouble, and I needed somebody on my behalf to defend me, to help me. But you see, we never stand before the Father on our own. We have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ who comes on our behalf to help us. I love that. That's what Jesus is doing. Unlike a regular defense lawyer who fights for our innocence, though, Jesus admits our guilt. He takes that to the Father. But he claims on our behalf his work that he did for us on the cross. To say, Father, oh, I'm not gonna try to argue about his innocence. Oh yeah, and by the way, there's some other things, maybe let me tell you here. He claims our guilt, but he says, but Jesus, I covered it. Or Father, I covered it on the cross. I laid my life down so that he could be forgiven. He laid his life down so that you could be forgiven, so that he could go to the Father and take his innocence and his righteousness and place that on your behalf. An advocate. Praise the Lord for that. And it's so important to have an advocate because the Bible says that we also have an accuser. Do you know that? Revelation 12 verse 10 says this, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Who's that speaking about? Satan. Satan, as Job tells us, has an audience before the Father. And you know what Satan is doing? He's coming before the Father to say, do you see what that guy's doing? Did you see what that child was doing there? Did you see what they just said? Are you following this, God? Because they don't deserve to be saved. We have an accuser. Day and night, he's accusing the brethren, trying to bring them down. This is why it's so important that we have an advocate. This is why we need Jesus Christ in our lives. This is why we need to be abiding in Christ so that we can have someone that comes to our aid and our defense. And I love this because it says there that we don't just have an advocate, but we have an advocate with the Father. Do you see that there in verse 1? Yeah, we're still in verse 1. That's right. Still there. But we have an advocate with the Father. He's not separated. He's not far removed. He's not trying to get on the phone and say, hey, God, I'm trying to track you down. Where are you at? We got some business to take care of. No, he's with the Father. He's in the presence of the Father. And he's in good standing with the Father. Our helper is with the Father, and he is with us through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is working on our behalf. How so? Well, we read that he is Jesus, the Christ, and he is the righteous. Now, I've heard it put this way before. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's Jesus showing his humanity and his understanding for the human race. He knows our frame, right? He's lived it. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to have to fight sin. He's been in our place. He's Jesus. But he's the Christ. And that highlights his messianic office. And therefore, it shows his qualifications to help us. That he's not just human, but he's God. He's the Messiah, the promised one, and he's the righteous. And that emphasizes his ability to approach God on our behalf. He's not tainted by humanity. He never sinned. He's perfect and he's sinless and he's righteous. And he goes before the Father as righteous, and he clothes us in his righteousness. That's who we have. That's why Jesus can be our advocate, because of who he is. And it goes on to say in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, this is a bit more of a difficult word, propitiation. We're taking some time in these first couple of verses because we're throwing out these kinds of Christian words. Listen, when you're witnessing to somebody, don't throw out words. Listen, do you have an advocate on your side who's the propitiation for your sins? If you're witnessing to somebody, don't throw out all those kinds of Christianese words. They're going to be like, what are you talking about? Those sound like cult words to me, you know? I explain very simply. But I want to take some time and break this down for us so that we really comprehend what John is getting at here, all right? Propitiation for our sins. We've probably heard that word and we just kind of like, what is that talking about? Listen, propitiation is the Greek word hilasmos, and it means to appease, to appease. The verb of this word has a few meanings to it. First of all, when the subject is a person, it means to placate or pacify the injured or offended. There's somebody that's been wronged, and it means to pacify, to placate that injured party. Secondly, when the subject is God, it means to forgive. God himself is the initiator of mending the divide between him and the lost. Thirdly, it also means to perform some deed by which the taint of guilt can be removed. We're stained by sin and we're in need of disinfecting, aren't we? That's the case. And so we need a propitiation, something that's going to appease that, remove that, clean that. When John says that Jesus is the hilasmos, this propitiation for our sins, he is, we think, bringing all these different meanings together into one. That Jesus is the person through whom guilt for past sin and defilement from present sin are removed. The basic truth behind this word is that it is through Jesus Christ that our fellowship with God is first restored and then maintained. Okay, let me say it again. The basic truth is that through Jesus Christ, our fellowship with God is first restored and then maintained. Now, Paul uses this word. Let me kind of come at this from a different angle now. Paul uses this word in Romans 3:25. He uses that word propitiation. He says there, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, Paul uses this word now. He connects this word propitiation. It's a different Greek word. It's the verb of this Greek word. And sorry if this is kind of going over your heads, but just track with me here. Because Paul uses this word in connection now to the mercy seat. When Paul uses it here in Romans 3:25, it has reference and ties to the Old Testament word for mercy seat. And this will kind of fill in the picture for us a little bit. See, in the tabernacle or in the temple, there in the Holy of Holies, again, that room that only the high priest could go into, and that only one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In that room, the Holy of Holies, sat the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat. All right? And the priest would offer up a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement on behalf of all the nation as a means of forgiveness and appeasement for their sin. And God said, you will come in with the blood of that sacrifice and you will sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And this is what God says. He says, it is there that I'll meet with you. They're on the mercy seat. How fitting, because there you had in the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law. The law by which we could in and of ourselves never find salvation. Over the mercy seat hovered the presence of God. Under the mercy seat sat the demands of the law. But between the two, on that blood-stained lid, God's mercy and his justice were reconciled by the blood of that sacrifice. The mercy seat then was that one place on earth where men and women could obtain God's mercy. They're on the mercy seat. And today, there's still only one place by which all of us can obtain mercy before God. And the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of sin, where we can find mercy and grace. It's not found in a lid any longer. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, our covering, our cleansing. He's appeased God's wrath. We were subject to God's wrath because of sin. Understand that. And God, being a just and holy God, needed to judge that sin. But Jesus steps in as our propitiation and says, I'm going to cover that. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to stand in that place where they can meet your mercy rather than your wrath. And he appeased God's wrath and judgment. This is what Jesus did. This is what it means that he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death not only expiated our sins, but it provided cleansing from the defilement, and it satisfied God's wrath against sin with an acceptable offering. Think about that. Not only does Jesus stand with us before the judge to defend and help, but he takes our penalty upon himself and he takes care of our fees. The penalty for sin was death. Jesus died for us. He takes care of it all. How many lawyers would you see standing with their client after the judge says, you know what, here's the verdict, you're guilty. How many lawyers would just say, oh man, that's a bummer, too bad for that. Close his briefcase and walk out. How many lawyers would sit there and say, man, you know what, I'm going to stand in your place. I'm going to take care of things. No, they're done. Sorry, guilty. Right? Jesus stands in our place. He's with the Father, and he takes our punishment. He takes care of all that we need. He didn't just provide a cleansing for our sin. He was that cleansing, and he satisfied the wrath of God through his sacrifice. And the sacrifice was a sufficient sacrifice. Catch this here at the end of verse 2, because it's not just for the churchgoers. It's for the whole world. This was a complete and sufficient sacrifice. It's sufficient for all to be saved and cleansed. But there's a problem then. Why isn't the world all saved? You see, it's sufficient for all, but it is efficient for those who believe. Jesus has done the work for each and every one of us to have salvation and forgiveness of sin. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, oh, that's great, I believe in God, so I believe all these things are going to come my way then, that when I die, well, God's going to forgive me because, you know, I prayed before and I've set foot in church before and I kind of have an understanding that there's a higher power out there, so, you know, it's going to all work out. Listen, Jesus paid your price. He's brought forgiveness for you. His sacrifice was sufficient for all, but it is only applicable, it only applies, it is only efficient for those that come to him and receive it. And simply say, Jesus, I recognize that, yeah, I'm a sinner. And I have broken your law and I'm guilty and I have no leg to stand on of myself. Just believing in you isn't enough. I need to admit my guilt and put my trust in you and receive you as my Lord and Savior. That's when this sacrifice has power in your life. This is when the work that Jesus does is given to you and applied to you and brings forgiveness and cleansing in your life. If you have not done that today, I encourage you and implore you What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Are you thinking there's another solution out there? Are you thinking that you're going to be good enough in yourself to stand before God and claim righteousness? Because you're not. We've already declared that we're sinners. We're guilty before God. We need Jesus Christ. And we don't just need to have a belief in Jesus, because James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. They know that there's a Jesus, but they've never claimed their guilt and their need for him. They're in rebellion. Many of us believe, but we're still in rebellion because we're not ready to admit our guilt. We're not ready to lay our lives down and say, man, I can't do it on my own. I need you, Jesus. You come in and be my Savior and forgive me my sin, because that's what I need. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it. Because you're not joining some religion. You're finding life. The only way of life. You're finding eternal life. Don't put that off, because you don't know when you're going to have another chance to make that decision. And we're going to be available after the service here this morning. And if you're sitting here and you're saying, I'm not right with God, I need Jesus, I'm going to give you opportunity to come forward here this morning and to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Don't put that off. And I pray, if you're sitting here and your heart is beating right now, you go, that's the Holy Spirit telling you, you need to get right. Don't put it off. Because you have everything to gain. Got life in him, forgiveness of sin, assurance of salvation, and eternal life. All right. Verse 3. What did I put up there? Verse 14? Yeah, okay. All right. Like I said, those were some big words that we needed to cover, and I hope that's made sense to you. And always, guys, you know, if there's something that I say that doesn't make sense, come and talk to me after. I'd love to share more with you. And if you got questions, come and ask away. But I need to take some time on some of those words, because it really lays out for us here who Jesus is, what he's done, and what we need, right? So listen, verse 3, we move on now from our relationship to sin to our relationship to Jesus. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, there's a lot of Christians today that really struggle with their salvation, and they wonder if they're really saved, right? But John wants us to know that we know that we know that we're saved. And you can. There are some today that have been brought up in church thinking that every time you sin, oh, you just squandered your salvation. And you're not right. And if the Lord came right now, or if you died, then you'd be in guilt. There are people that have been brought up with this kind of thinking that every time I make a mistake, oh man, I'm doomed. And that's not what we're talking about here. We can have assurance of salvation. And John wants us to understand that we know that we know. And here's one way that we can have this assurance of the reality of our salvation, and that we have true fellowship with God. It's if we keep his commandments. Really quite simple, isn't it? Obedience brings assurance and peace of salvation. Now, let me just explain something here before we move on, because this idea of knowing him speaks of a knowledge that is gained by experience and fellowship day by day. This is what John is talking about when he says that you may know him. It is an experiential knowledge, right? Now, I can claim to know, you know, Stephen Harper, let's say. I can say, oh, I know Stephen Harper. Oh, yeah. I listen to him all the time in his interviews and press conferences. I know who you're talking about. But I don't really know him in this sense, because I've never met him. I've never had a face-to-face with him. I've never spoken to him. I don't know him in that sense of walking with him, having fellowship with him. I might know him, but I don't know him in that sense. And again, there's a lot of believers today, a lot of people that go to church that claim to know God, but they've not had any kind of fellowship with him. They don't walk with him. They don't abide in him. They don't spend time with him. They know him as some force up in the sky that they don't want to, you know, upset. But they don't know him. They haven't got a living, vibrant relationship with him that brings this kind of knowledge that John is talking about. Remember the Gnostics, a group that John is writing to refute a lot of their false teachings at this time. The Gnostics would come in and claim to have a knowledge that surpassed everyone else. They claim to know God on a deeper level. But John's claim is that we have a knowledge that goes beyond some feeling or spiritual enlightenment. Our knowledge, John is saying, is based on an intimate, intellectual, experiential walk with him. And it's based on the Word of God, following his commands. We don't just claim to know him, we follow his commands. And that's the test. Ultimately, our behavior is the test of if we truly know him. Are you obedient to what he says? Are you following him in these things? Wuist translates this verse this way: "And in this we know experientially that we have come to know him experientially and are in that state at present if we are continually having a solicitous, watchful care in keeping his precepts." That paints the idea for us here, that we're continuing to abide in him. That it's not a one-time thing that we've gained salvation and now it's like, great, thank you, Lord, you've done the work. We'll see you in heaven, right? And we walk away and do our thing. No, it's having a continual walk with him and a desire to obey his word. And let me just state this here. We don't follow his commands just out of duty towards him. Sometimes we think that Christianity is just another religion where it's all about works. That's not what we're talking about here. We don't follow his word because it's some kind of duty and obligation. We don't do this simply to make it to heaven. We follow his word because we realize that in doing so, we're going to experience this incredible intimacy and fellowship with him, right? We will be those that truly know him then. Following the word equals knowing him, and knowing him is going to equal following his word. Just a cycle that takes place. Can't have one without the other, in a sense. You get into the word, you're going to know God. And if you know God, you're going to follow his word. Doesn't matter if a person claims to know God, the test is found in the lifestyle of obedience. And I ask this humbly, as I ask myself, how are we doing in that? Are we passing that test today? That test of truly knowing God? Are we walking in that lifestyle of obedience to his word? Hey, you're not going to know his word and what to obey if you don't get into the word. That's where it begins, doesn't it, ultimately? Be people that are in the word of God. Look at verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now, it's one thing to keep his commands, but whoever keeps his word truly then experiences that love of God. And understand that God loves you greatly. And God wants you to experience and know that love. He wants that love just to overwhelm you. That's the kind of God we serve. That's why I'm drawn to his word. That's why I'm drawn to follow in obedience to him, because he's a God of love. And he wants us to experience that love more and more. And there's a distinction here now between his commands and the word of God. His commands are in the word, but not all of the word is commands. Commands are his instructions for us, but his word is his heart towards us. And I love that. It's his heart towards us. We don't just read the word to find out, what do I got to do today? What's the new thing that I got to put into practice? We get into the word because it's getting into the very heart of our Father who loves us and has provided a way for us to have fellowship with him through Jesus Christ saving us and forgiving us. That's the heart of the Father. So we get into the word of God so that we understand who God is and his heart towards us. The believer that says, I'm going to follow his commands, is going to be blessed, but there are those that will stop there. But he who says, I want to follow God's word, for that is the heart and the will of God, will see God's love perfected and completed in their life. That's what I desire here today. You know, if my kids go and clean their room, that's great. But it's what they were asked to do, right? They can do it because they're told to do something. But when they go outside and maybe wash my car, you know, without being told to do it. They're just doing it because they know it pleases their dad. That's a blessing. And their reward or fruit is far greater. It's not out of obligation. If I command them to go clean the car, it's a bummer. It's always asking us to do stuff, you know. But they just go and do it. Man, they're going to experience my love. Oh, man, you guys. This is amazing. You did this without me telling you to do it. Oh, man, you guys just are so awesome. You see the difference there? God wants us just to experience his love and his outpouring of grace and goodness. And what a joy to live with that love of God complete in us. John's going to write in chapter 4 of 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. We don't need to walk in fear or worry, but in hope and peace through the love of God. And John says there in verse 6, if we're going to say we know him and abide in him, then we better be prepared to walk just as he walked. See, Jesus is our example in all of this. He's our model on how to live. So what does that look like? Because walking as Jesus walked, that seems pretty hard. That's pretty difficult. That whole, you know, walking on water thing. I think I might have problems with that. Lord, how do I do this, right? Well, we know that it may not mean doing everything that Jesus did, but we certainly can have the same attitude that Jesus had. That we can walk in that same attitude that Jesus walked in. Jesus showed love. We can do that. I want to serve as Jesus served. I want to surrender my life as Jesus surrendered his life. I want to forgive as Jesus forgave. I want to do these things as Jesus did them. He's our model. He's our example. And if we're following his word and we're desiring to be in fellowship with him, then we should be walking as Jesus walked. That's our goal. That's our example that we look to. And that should be what we're looking to attain in our lives through the help of Jesus and the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 7 goes on to say, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So listen, walking with Jesus is not a hard thing. Some of you hear that, we ought to walk as Jesus walked. We're like, man, that's on a whole different level than I can ever get to. Again, we might sit there as with, you know, not sinning. We might look at that and go, that's just too far to get to. I'm not even going to try. I can't get to it. Listen, walking as Jesus is not a hard thing to do. John says, I'm not putting down rules and regulations for you. I'm just passing on what's already been spoken to you. This isn't a new commandment here. Remember when the lawyer approached Jesus in Matthew 22, he said to him, teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first commandment is that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart. It comes right from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Not a new commandment. And the second comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. These aren't anything new. It was there for them all along. But then, as we read on, what's going on in verse 8? John, what are you saying? Are you slipping here? You're old. We understand that. But he says, again, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says in verse 7, I write no new commandment to you. And now in verse 8, he says, a new commandment I write to you. John, you're messing with me here. What are you doing? You're confusing me all up here. Now, what John is saying here is he's not implying new in the sense that it's never been heard before. But it's new in the way that it's fresh to the readers. John is simply echoing what Jesus told his disciples in John 13. Verse 34, here's what Jesus said there. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He repeats it in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus himself says, hey, here's a new commandment I give to you. It wasn't new in the sense that they didn't hear it before, but it's fresh, and it has a bit of a different perspective on it, because it ties up any loose ends. We're always looking for loopholes sometimes as believers, aren't we? We're always looking for ways out of things, right? We're always looking for, well, does it really mean this? I don't think it means that exactly, so I don't have to do that. We're always looking for those kinds of loopholes. You know, we hear, again, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And we think, well, I don't really love myself today. I'm kind of upset with myself. So I guess I'm exempt from loving my neighbor, right? Some people look at that verse, and here's how some would recite that or translate that. We have to learn to love ourselves first before we can love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Oh, see? So the emphasis is upon, I got to learn to love myself. I got to really understand how wonderful I am, how great I am, you know? I got to learn to love myself. And it becomes a self-filling kind of gospel, right? And we're looking for these loopholes. We're thinking, oh, this is what it means. Okay, well, others then, you know, they're going to be left out a little bit while I deal with myself. I got to fix myself first. I can't focus on loving you guys right now. I will love you soon, but I'm going to learn to love myself first, right? You see that? That's what some people do. I'm not making that up. That's what some people teach. But Jesus comes along now and says, hey, guys, this, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, yeah, definitely. But let me put it this way. Love one another as I have loved you. Not putting any emphasis upon ourselves. Love them as I've loved them. How did Jesus love them? He died for them. He laid down his life for them. He surrendered everything for the world out of love for them. And that's what Jesus is now telling us. This is what John is implying, I believe, this new commandment. It's new in that it should continually be fresh and manifested in our lives. It's been said, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. It's a good rule to live by oftentimes. Oh, I've got a new word, a new thing now. It's like, oh man, if it's new, it's probably not true. If it's true, it's probably not new. But here, John is saying this is the true light of Jesus. He came to shine in the darkness. And if Christ's love is real and new, it's not going to be a problem to love others. If Christ's love and light is shining in you and you're walking in the light as he's in the light, you're going to have no problem loving others as Christ loved them, because you're going to see them through Christ's eyes. And again, that's all going to come from, it's going to stem from fellowship in him, right? This is what John is painting for us in the first chapter. It's going to all come from fellowship in him. It's a basic spiritual principle that when Christians are out of fellowship with God, they usually can't get along with other people. If Christians are out of fellowship with God, they're not going to get along too well with God's people either. Is the darkness passing away in your lives? Is what John writes there in verse 8. In him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Is that darkness passing in your lives, or are you walking with this cloud hovering over you, bringing this darkness into your life? You know, Romans 13 verse 12 said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we understand, guys, that we live in dark days, no doubt about it. But we don't have to let the darkness of our culture and our times extinguish that light that we're walking in and desiring to shine forth. The fact is that the darker the days get, I believe the sooner the light of Jesus Christ is coming to bring an end to that darkness. The true light of Jesus is coming that's going to expel the darkness. And John says it's already shining. And one day it's going to come and fully expel the darkness. So may we be those that are walking in that light of Jesus and shining it forth by how we live. May we be shining that light of Jesus. May we be revealing that love of Christ one with another. Verse 9, we're going to just go three more verses and then we'll wrap it up here. But we looked at our relationship to sin. We've just seen now in verses 3 to 8 our relationship to Jesus. Now we look at our relationship to others, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So because of that command to love as Christ loved us, John says he who hates his brother is in darkness. There's no evidence then of a life that is in Christ if you are hating one another, being bothered by one another. If, however, we genuinely love one another, it shows that we're walking in the light, walking in fellowship with Christ. And thus, there's no cause for stumbling. Do you see that? There's nothing that's going to get a hold of you in a sense. Too often, things come up and we just get bugged, we get frustrated, we get bothered. And we kind of act out, we grab a hold of that. And it reveals, man, am I really in fellowship with Christ here? Nothing is going to cause us to get pulled into the flesh when we are walking in Christ, having fellowship with him. Interestingly, that word stumbling means a trap or a snare. If any, it's any person or things by which one is drawn into error or sin. You know, there's an interesting story about, you know, people in Africa looking to trap a monkey, catch a monkey. What they do is they will take a coconut, they'll cut it in half, they'll hollow out the coconut, and then one half of that coconut, they'll put a hole on the side of it. Another half, they'll place an orange. And then they'll put those two halves together and they'll kind of bind it up, tie it up, and they'll put that out, you know, hang it from a tree. And so a monkey comes along and he smells that orange. He finds it's in that coconut. So he reaches in that hole and he grabs a hole of that orange, but now the orange is too big for him to pull it out of that hole. And he doesn't want to let go. He holds on to that orange. He's going, I want this orange. Nothing's going to prevent me from getting this orange. And they hold on to that to their own detriment because the trappers just simply come, throw a net over the monkey, and he's done. So often sin can be like that, where the enemy puts something in our way and we kind of just reach and we grab a hold of that, not realizing that this is to our detriment. This is exactly what Satan wants to do to trap us. And there are times where things rise up in our own flesh, in dealings with one another, where we allow ourselves to grab a hold of that and say, I'm going to act this out. I'm going to play on this. I'm not going to let go of it. Realizing that if we let go, there's freedom. We're not going to be caught up, trapped, stumbled, as what John is talking about here. What a freeing walk it is when we love rather than have issues with one another. It's a much better way, isn't it? Because in that love, it is, as the Bible speaks about love, that agapao, it is a selfless love. It is an unconditional love. It's not based on if this person is treating me right or fairly. It's not based on if this person loves me in return. It's based on a selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus modeled so wonderfully for us. And if we are operating in love with one another, we're not going to be dealing with issues, frustrations with the flesh that wants to rise its ugly head and want us to grab a hold of it to our detriment. This is the way of Christ. This is what John is writing here for us here. Because all those conflicts and bitterness, they just restrict your walk and fellowship with God. Someone once said, being a Christian would be easy if it wasn't for all those Christians. Kind of true, isn't it? Being a Christian would be pretty easy if it wasn't for all those Christians. But John has learned that lesson of love himself. He's learned that love of that life of love because he himself, remember, sons of thunder. Oh, James and John, Boanerges, sons of thunder. God, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just smite these people that don't receive you. That was John. But John became impacted through the love of Christ, filled with the love of Christ, to where he comes and he says, my little children, love one another. That's the mandate for all of us. That's the call for all of us. And that's going to come as we grow in Christ, as we fellowship with Christ, as we abide in him. It's all linked to our fellowship with him. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. It's all linked to our fellowship with God. That's why that's written. Take care of these things one with another. Let your fellowship with God be in harmony, that your fellowship with one another may also be in harmony. And again, that becomes very reciprocal. Make sure your fellowship is right with one another, that your fellowship with God is right. And make sure your fellowship with God is right, that your fellowship with one another can also be right. This is what John is speaking for us here today. I pray that we are those walking in Jesus, walking like Jesus. We've seen some great examples here today. May we apply those things to our lives here this morning. So we'll pick it up in verse 12 next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for just your love in our lives. We serve such an awesome Savior who is our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. You've appeased that wrath of God that was due us so that we could enjoy fellowship with him now. You've come to our defense and our aid, and you have been that covering for us, Jesus. We praise you and thank you. May we be reminded of that here today. And may we know that we've been saved for a purpose, that is to walk in you and to have fellowship with you and with one another, that we can be an example of you in this world. And so help us, Lord, strengthen us. May we be those that walk as you walked. May we be those walking in the light and letting the light and the love of Christ shine through our lives. We can't do that on our own. We understand that. But as we submit to your word and do so obediently, Lord, these things begin to fall into place. And so we ask that you would do that work in our lives. Do that work in this church. May this church truly be genuine in their love with one another, sincere in their love for one another, and may be that way because we're a church that's so caught up in you, Jesus, and experiencing your love and your grace, and experiencing fellowship and life in you. So we make this our prayer. And Lord, we ask for this afternoon now to be a great time of just that fellowship. As we partake in soup and sandwich lunch, we thank you for the food that's been brought in and the people that have prepared it. Would you bless them and would you bless this lunch? We ask that you would just bless this food to our body. May we eat with thankful, grateful hearts for your care and provision. And we just are so blessed. And we pray for tonight and the Harvest America that will be played here in this building. We ask that you would draw people out as the invites have gone out. We pray that you would touch people's hearts to come. And not just here, but everywhere where it's going to be broadcast throughout the world here. We pray that tonight would be a night, Lord, where there's great rejoicing in heaven because of the many multitudes of people that have crossed over from darkness into light, from death into life, as they've seen your salvation. So do that work here. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.